So last week, I introduced myself. So I'm Eric, and I said that I worked for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is a college ministry. And I work with my wife, Lydia, and we have a staff partner named Will at Colorado Mesa University. I was telling you a little bit about some of my students and how they have questions about the Old Testament and how that kind of informed my sermons for these few weeks. And we looked at Jesus's genealogy, right? So I read you the long list of names in the first part of Matthew, and a few of you fell asleep and didn't wake up until the end, but that's okay. Lists of names are boring, I understand. And hopefully this week will be a little more exciting. But we use the genealogy as a launching point to kind of explore the story of the Old Testament and what that tells us about Jesus. So Matthew, if you remember, he gives us kind of three periods. So he gives us from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, and the exile to the Messiah. And we talked about how Abraham is the start of the solution, right? It's the problem is in Genesis 3, sin enters the world. The good creation now has evil and brokenness, sin, that which is against God in it. And Abraham is supposed to be that solution, right? So God says that Abraham's offspring will bless all the nations. And we talked about how that means the nations coming to know God. And then we followed that trail along to David, and maybe things would get back on track. But it turns out that Israel is part of the problem, even though they're supposed to be the solution. And so we looked at that, kind of how their sin leads them into exile, right? So nations come and actually take them over because of their sin. But God has promised that he will bring an end to the exile, and that he will forgive their sins, that he'll be faithful and get the story back on track. And Matthew seems to think that that is going to happen through Jesus. And I think most of us would tend to agree. So that's what we kind of looked at last week. That's how we kind of explored the Old Testament. And we're going to pick up kind of where we left off in Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to look at two more questions today. So I told you last week that the genealogy says that Jesus is the son of David. So we're going to explore that a little more. And then we're going to continue to explore this end of exile, or the relaunch of Israel's story. And Matthew is going to quote from one of the prophets, from Isaiah, and we'll see how he uses that to explain who Jesus is. So I'm going to read. It's Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and it's up on the screen if you want to read along. I'm reading from the NIV. So it says, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: 'The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son and gave him the name Jesus." So as I said, when we left off with the genealogy, we have this question that lingers, and it's, how is Jesus the son of David? Because the genealogy concludes with Jacob was the father of Joseph, who's the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And in the ancient world, your lineage is traced through your father's line. And so there's this odd scenario with Jesus where he has a mother. And we kind of zoom in into this story where Mary is pregnant, and she and Joseph haven't been officially married yet. So the marriage practices in the ancient world are kind of interesting. So we don't really have an equivalent for the status that Joseph and Mary have. So they're like kind of engaged in our terms, and yet it's much more binding than our engagements. So in today, when you're engaged, you can break off the marriage, right? You can stop it before anything happens, right? There are all sorts of movies about that, right? It happens in real life. You know, even after you send out the invites, you can send out a note like, we've decided not to get married, make sure you don't come, like, cancel any plane tickets quickly, please, right? And it's really kind of, it's sad, it's awkward, but it can happen, right? So, but for Mary and Joseph, their families have actually entered into a contract, if you will. So part of the bride price has been paid, right? The marriage, or the wedding is being kind of set up. It would be a year-long process before this marriage actually, before the wedding actually takes place. But in terms of their society, they're actually already seen as married, right? So if Mary has a child, right, it's considered adultery, right? So she's been unfaithful to Joseph. And this story zooms in on Joseph, and it seems like that's kind of what he's thinking. But he's a righteous man, which means in here it's translated as faithful to the law. And so he's going to kind of divorce her quietly. But the problem is, right, the law, right, that it's referring to is the law in Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 22, and it says whoever commits adultery should be stoned, should be put to death. But the only people who can commit capital punishment or enforce capital punishment is the Romans, right? So we talked last week about how the people of Israel are in exile, right? They've been taken over by the Romans. And so Rome is the only one who can commit kind of capital punishment. And so they found ways to kind of still enforce the law as best they can, essentially. And that's that Joseph is going to divorce her. Right, that brings all sorts of public shame on Mary's family. So he's trying to do it quietly in order to avoid shame. So the culture is very like honor shame based. So this would not only just ruin Mary, ruin her chance at a future, at a life, it would ruin her family as well. Everyone would hear about it, everyone would know about it. Even if Joseph does manage to do it quietly, everyone's gonna find out about it. And then we get the plot twist, right? An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And so he has this visitation from a messenger, a angelic messenger from God, right? And Joseph kind of follows through. And so he takes Mary. And so what this shows us, right, is Joseph, being a son of David, now actually accepts Jesus into the family, if you will, right? Because at first he's talking about divorcing Mary, like getting rid of her, getting rid of the child, like putting her off and letting her be and kind of moving on with his life. But instead, because of this visitation, he takes in Mary into the family, right? So now they are officially a family. They go through with this wedding and everything. And so we see that Joseph taking in Jesus, right? He is connected to the line of David as the father, right? And so in some ways it's kind of like an adoption today, if you will. But in the ancient world, if you were adopted, you had all the full standing as a son. And even one of the Caesars, right, is actually the adopted son of the previous Caesar. So even like the monarchy, the king, the emperor, right, can kind of adopt a son. And that son has full right to the throne after Caesar dies. And so that's kind of what happens in a way with Jesus. And so Joseph being the son of David, now Jesus, by virtue of being a son of Joseph, is now also a son of David. And so that's important. And we kind of understand how Matthew has gotten through this son of David information, and kind of has made this claim, but the second part of the vision is actually or the visitation, sorry, from the angel, the instructions from the angel are really important. And it's that they should name this child Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew gives us this quote, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." And so this is where these two pieces kind of come together, this being the son of David and this saving the people from their sins. And actually answers the question that we want to explore more from last week, which is, how is this the end of exile? Or how is this the continuation of Israel's story? Right, and so names in the ancient world are really important. So Jesus literally means like God saves or God's salvation, or Yahweh saves, right? The name of God. And so this angel reveals that Jesus has this important role to play around salvation, around bringing about the forgiveness of sins, which we've read to the end of the story, so we know. But we can imagine Joseph and his surprise, right? Here he is. He's about to divorce Mary, right? And yet this angel is saying, no, this son that Mary has is by an act of God. And it's because God is bringing about the forgiveness of sins. Right? This is what was promised through the prophets, right? If the end of exile was going to come about, that God would lead his people out of exile, he would forgive their sins, and he would get the story back on track. He would start the solution. Israel would be the solution to the problem instead of stuck in the problem. Right? And last week I told you that there are 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. 400 years where they hadn't heard from God. But they were clinging to these promises that God would come, that God would lead them out of exile. And here we get that. We see that. Right? We see God moving again, if you will, like he did in the stories of the Old Testament. Right? The Holy Spirit miraculously causes Mary to conceive. Right? And Jesus is named God's salvation. But we get this problem, right, in that when we read the next verse, that's what took place to fulfill was said through the prophet, that the virgin will conceive and they will call him Emmanuel. And the problem is, Jesus is not the same name as Emmanuel, right? Jesus, Emmanuel, they sound different, right? They don't literally mean the same thing, right? We know that Jesus means God's salvation, and Matthew even tells us Emmanuel means God with us, right? So we have a problem, right? Either the prophet got it wrong, or Matthew got something wrong, or we're just confused. And my guess would probably be option three, because, you know, they don't really get things wrong in the book, so we get things wrong. And I'm getting a few chuckles and a couple of smiles, so that's good. Right, but there is this problem, right? Jesus and Emmanuel are two very different names. They mean different things, but they both have implications. So what I want us to do is talk a little bit about prophecy, because Matthew is using this Old Testament prophet to say this is important. Like, we should understand this about Jesus in light of the Old Testament. And so I'm going to flip back to, it's Isaiah chapter 7 where this happens. And I want to read to us portions of Isaiah 7 that precede this particular quote. And so Isaiah chapter 7 starts, "When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was the king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it." And so we're kind of jumping back in time, right? The kingdom of Israel actually splits in two, right? So then there's the kingdom of Judah, and there's the kingdom of Israel, which is also sometimes referred to as Ephraim. And the kingdom of Israel is actually attacking the kingdom of Judah, right? So God's people essentially are fighting amongst one another, most likely for Jerusalem, right? The place where the temple is, the place where the Davidic kingdom is set up. And it says, "So now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim." So that's Aram, the nation, has allied itself with Israel, the nation, Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. So essentially the king of Judah is terrified because people are marching against him. He's afraid to lose. And it says, and then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, and say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Because this is what the Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only resin. Within 65 years, Ephraim too will be shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And so we get the prophet Isaiah is sent to a king, or to the king, Ahaz, and he gives this prophecy. And it's about these armies marching against, and God promises these things will not happen. And in fact, God promises that within 65 years, the nation of Israel itself will be shattered. And then it continues, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Which is the quotation we see in Matthew. So I promise my excursus here had a reasoning. But so when we look back at the prophet, we have to read this prophecy in its context, right? It's Isaiah is sent to a king, King Ahaz of Judah, about this impending battle. And the Isaiah promises that this will not happen. And then God tells this king, to prove to you that it's not going to happen, ask me for any sign, right? And the king says, well, I don't want to put you to the test, which makes Isaiah really annoyed and says, will you try the patience of God? Which is probably more likely trying the patience of Isaiah in that case, because he seems to be the one who's really annoyed. And then God actually does give him a sign. It's that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Right? And then Matthew tells us that that means God with us. And so the problem we have is, right, when we normally think of prophecy, we often think of the prophets as just kind of making predictions about the future, and particularly predictions about Jesus. So we often kind of can lose sight of the context. And instead of just having this verse, this prophecy, just be about Jesus, it's actually about the situation that the king is in. And so what Matthew is doing is he's drawing on this whole story, right? All of Isaiah chapter 7, where the king is going into battle, right? And these nations are coming up against Judah, and God has promised that that won't happen. And to confirm that that's the case, he said, right, that the virgin will have a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. To show that God is with you, there's going to be a child that will be named God with us. To show that I am faithful to my promise, this child will be named God with us. And so what Matthew is doing is he draws on that story. And he says, do you remember that time when God promised he would be with his people? When he promised that he would stop these things from happening? When he promised he'd be with us in that way? That is happening in a new way in Jesus, right? That's what it means when he says to fulfill this prophecy, right? That's why it's okay that we have this difference between Jesus, God saves, and Emmanuel, right? Matthew is not drawing like literally on the name, but he's drawing on this story. He's reminding the people, just as when God did this for King Ahaz, right, and through Isaiah, he's doing it again in Jesus, right? So what Matthew is doing is he's looking back on the story from the Old Testament, and he's using it to explain Jesus. And it's so important that it's God with us, because God has promised that he's going to lead the people out of exile, that he's going to forgive their sins, right? And that he's going to get the story back on track, that Israel will be the solution to sin, right? That's so important. But the problem was that during the exile, right, the prophet Ezekiel had literally seen God's spirit leave the temple, right? God was supposed to be in the midst of these people, and they hadn't seen him for hundreds and hundreds of years, essentially, right? The 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, they hadn't heard from God. But it seems when we turn the page, when we start our New Testament with Matthew, God is again doing something. And Matthew is looking back on the Old Testament to explain it. That there's this new thing happening in Jesus, but it's just like what God used to do. Just as God used to be with us, he is with us again. And he's getting the story back on track. And so we see, again, the ways that if we don't understand our Old Testament, we don't understand Jesus. That was kind of my line from last week. And we see the ways Matthew is, again, drawing on the Old Testament story to help us to understand Jesus. And so we might wonder, what does that mean for us today? And last week I told you a little bit, right? If we see this, the Old Testament, right, as a story, right, that leads to Jesus, and that Jesus is the relaunching of that story, the fulfillment of that story, that sin is defeated in Jesus, then we have a responsibility as people who follow him today. We have a responsibility to see that message is for the whole world. Right? And would it not be a beautiful application of this passage, right, if we were to go and share Jesus, share the solution to sin and evil and brokenness, share this story of what it means for God to be faithful to humanity with our coworkers, right, our classmates, our family, our friends, our neighbors, right? Wouldn't it be beautiful if we had more stories like Pastor Steve told during the baptism service about people moving in next to Bill Brown, right? And they were being baptized because they moved in next to him, right? And because Bill shared with them about Jesus, right? So if we don't get lost in the details, don't get lost in the minutia of the Old Testament or even the weird names in the beginning of our New Testament, if we see it as a story, it actually launches us, right, as followers of Jesus today, into reaching the world, into sharing that God is with us, that God saves, right, with the world. And so to conclude, I'd just like to pray for that. And then I think David is going to come up and lead us to the communion time. So, Father, I just thank you. Thank you for today. Thank you for the ways that Matthew has reflected on the Old Testament story to help us to understand Jesus. And we pray that we can take this story to the world, that we can take this story to our neighbors, to our friends, to people we work with. I pray that we see this as a fulfillment of all that you've promised through these stories, and that motivates us. We just pray for your spirit to motivate us to action in light of what Jesus has done and in light of who Jesus is. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.